B, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him, with an oath to him, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and Peter said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Church, this is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I thank you so much for your church. Lord, I thank you for the example that we have of the early church. Lord, what we see from them and their actions, Lord, may it be found here in our church today. Lord, we are not trying to create something new here. Lord, we are a church that is thousands of years old. And so, Father, our goal is not to make something new here, but, Father, to bring back something very old, to bring back the spirit that started this movement, to bring back the heart and the desire of the early Christians right here in Waleska. So, Father, my prayer is that we look into your word and that we can see what
was being said in the early parts of the church. We can see how Peter addressed people. We can see how Peter preached. We can see how people received the word. Father, may that set an example for us and how we live and how we expect you to work within your church. Father, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for this moment. Open our hearts. Calm my heart. Allow me to preach this message. And Lord, I pray that it comes across in the way that you intend. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we've made it. We've gone through a lot already. We've seen that Jesus stayed with the men 40 days after his resurrection. And what did he teach them on? The kingdom of God. It says that he taught them about the kingdom of God for 40 days. So we have Christ ascending, the apostles waiting on the Holy Spirit. Matthias is chosen to replace Judas. The Spirit descends on 120 people. And the apostles start speaking in tongues. And now, here we are, right after the apostles speaking in tongues, we have Peter. He's about to stand up at Pentecost and preach. And Peter is about to deliver the first sermon inside of the church. And I would argue that it's probably the greatest sermon that is seen inside of the church. Its effects absolutely were 3,000 souls without a PA system, without a loudspeaker. 3,000 souls were added that day. And this message from Peter sets an example for us. And there's so much that we should learn from. The preacher should learn and the congregation should learn from Peter's message. So let's set the stage. Remember last week, the Spirit had descended on these people, and now they're speaking in tongues, languages that the real languages that maybe some of them had never even heard before, but it was hitting the mark. It was doing exactly what the Holy Spirit had wanted it to do. And inside of Jerusalem were all these people from all around the neighboring countries, right? They were there for the Feast of Weeks. Remember, that is what is called Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. And there was this sound all of a sudden of a mighty rushing wind inside of Jerusalem. And so people from all over Jerusalem, all these visitors, they come and they want to see exactly what was going on. Here's something that we need to recognize early on in Acts 2, is that the coming of the Holy Spirit was not secret. It was not a secret. It was something that was loud. It was not hidden in any way. It was shocking, and yes, it confused people. There are times where God wants to confuse people so that they can come and be and wonder what in the world is going on. And that's exactly what we see in Jerusalem. This loud and mighty rushing wind where people are going, what's happening? And so they come so that Peter can preach to them. So that's what we see right here. This whole idea of this being loud and catching the attention of people, it gives us an insight of the start of the church. It wasn't a secret movement. It was out in the open, in the public. Now, Luke gives us an insight about how people reacted to all of this. What they were reacting to, how they were reacting to the speaking in tongues, and how they were reacting to the mighty rushing wind. And there were two groups that come out of this. Group number one, in verse 12, it tells us that they were amazed and perplexed. And they wondered, what does all this mean? And then there was group two that took this opportunity, however, as a way to mock the disciples, to mock these apostles, to mock the speaking in tongues. They said, look, all these men are drunk. I think these two groups for us are extremely important for us to recognize, because I want you to hear this. When God is at work doing something, there will always be two groups present. There will always be two groups of people present. One group will sense the importance of the moment of what God is trying to do, and the other will dismiss it or mock it or ridicule it just so that they can go on with their lives unaffected by what's happening.
Group one asks here, what does all this mean? They knew that this, what was happening, was serious. They knew that this mighty rushing wind and all this speaking in tongues stuff should affect them in some way. And this group, group number one, they wanted to have their part in it. They were asking, what does all this mean for me? But group two, they dismissed it by saying everyone here is drunk. They're acting like drunkards. I want you to get this. They were making a joke out of something very serious. They ridiculed and mocked the apostles. Now, they were the ones making the apostles out to be the bad guys in this moment. They wanted to make them out to be the ones with poor character so that they could go on free with their lives. So don't miss this early point inside of this message. Don't miss this early point right here in Acts 2. There are two groups. Which one will we be in? Will we be in the one that mocks what God is doing, or will we be in the one that says, I've heard God's word, what does this mean for me now? Always two groups. Now one group will recognize that God is trying to get their attention. The other group will make a joke out of it. Group number two will seize an opportunity to tarnish someone's character. Don't you get that? Group number two will seize the moment to tarnish someone's character so that they can feel better about themselves and move on. That's what we see here. They do this so they can feel better about themselves. One group knew that their lives could not be the same after this moment, and the other group wanted just to laugh it off. I want you to notice something here. It's the second group that makes it very personal. It's the second group that accuses the apostles of being drunk because they just didn't want to be proven wrong. They couldn't handle what the apostles were saying. So what did they do? They made this a personal attack. Were the apostles drunk? No, they weren't drunk. And even Peter says, who's going to be drunk at 9 a.m.? Like, it's early in the morning. Nobody's going to be drunk at the third hour. They weren't drunk. They were under the influence of the Holy Spirit. They were saying the things that the Holy Spirit had given them to say. And yet one group chose to seize this opportunity to attack their character. And church, this is exactly what happens today in so many churches. God may be moving. God may be doing something through someone. God may be speaking through someone. But it may be something that a group doesn't really want to hear. And so eventually this group makes it personal. From the start of the church until today, there has always been a group of people that will mock and make jokes out of the serious things of God. And in these moments, they're never wrong, and everyone else around them is crazy and drunk. They dismiss what God is saying to them because they don't like the messenger. And because they don't like the messenger, and because they don't like what is being said, they dismiss it. And they miss what God wants to do among them. Group number one says, hey, what does this mean for me? How is my life affected because of this message? But group number two says, that guy's an idiot. Group number two says, that guy's crazy. Group number two says, that guy is a liar. That guy's drunk. He's immature. That guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Look at all those crazy guys. That's group number two. Group two, church, never gets the point. God was trying to get their attention, and they just make a joke out of it. And church, some things inside of this world are not a laughing matter. Some things are not a laughing matter. And this moment, with all the apostles and this mighty rushing wind and the Holy Spirit coming down, that is not a laughing moment. It's a moment to take
serious. When God is trying to get your attention, you better listen. Just maybe, that group of people you're mocking or the guy that you're mocking is the called messenger of God to get your attention. So we can't miss what it is that God wants to do among us. And there will always be two groups. It's Peter's sermon here. He was preaching to both groups. Group number one, he was answering the question, what is it that you do with all of this that you see? Let me answer that question. Group number two, that mocked him and ridiculed him, he was calling them to repentance. Now, in this, in Acts 2 and Peter's sermon, you really see Peter is, really, he is a Southern Baptist pastor. He has 3 points and an invitation. That's what he has here. It's 3 main points and an invitation at the very end. And before I give you Peter's 3 main points, I want to say a few things about his message. And I think these are important. His message was extremely organized. It was 3 points and a conclusion and an invitation. Peter's message was also a declaration and not a discussion. It was a declaration and not a discussion. You never see Peter at this time pausing and saying, hey, can we talk about this? Maybe there were people that were walking off. No, it wasn't time for a discussion. There are times for a discussion, but preaching is not one of them. It is not a time to discuss things of the Lord. It is for God's word to be heralded. That's what preaching is. And that's what Peter shows us. That's one reason why I don't like the little tables up here when preachers preach at a little table. And it's, no, there's something symbolic about a pulpit where a man stands behind a pulpit and he says, hear the word of the Lord. And it's definitive, and it's meaningful and impactful, and it's a declaration and not a discussion. And that's what we see right here with Peter. Also, his message cut to the heart. Peter's preaching here was not meant to make people around him feel good. His aim was truth and not people's felt needs. He wasn't trying to feel out the crowd and see how he could make them, you know, come along with him and walk with him in this discussion. That was not his point. His message hit like a hammer. His message hit hard for all of those people that were in the wrong. And you know, sometimes we hear jokes about preaching, stepping on toes. Well, in this message, Peter's message really didn't step on toes. It cut them to the heart. It cut them deep. I also want you to see that Peter's message here was actually very long. What we have recorded in Acts 2, it was kind of the Cliff Notes version of what Peter said. And even the Cliff Notes version is still pretty long. And so Luke did not record this sermon in full, but in verse 40, he gives us a little insight about what's going on. He says, and with many other proofs, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. This saving 3,000 people took time that day. His message was extended. It was a lengthy exhortation. So what we know here from what Luke recorded for us is there was a lot of other things that Peter said that day that are not recorded for us. The last thing, well, not the last thing, but next to the last thing, is Peter's message had an invitation. And I want to say something about this invitation, because Peter's invitation didn't necessarily look like a lot of the invitations that we see today. He didn't ask the pianist to come up and play some soft music, Just As I Am, for 3 or 4 verses. He didn't ask people to close their eyes and bow their heads. That's not what we have recorded here. This wasn't an invitation for people to come forward. It was an invitation to repent and believe. That was the invitation. The invitation here was really more of a command. Peter is commanding all of them, repent, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you know what we never see inside of Scripture? We never see this inside of Scripture. We never see the invitation for someone, hey, give Jesus a chance. We never see that in Scripture. We never see this, hey, will you ask Jesus into your heart? We never see, hey, will you repeat a prayer after me? We see the command to repent and believe. That's what we see. That is the example that Jesus set for his disciples, and that is the example that Peter shows right here. He is proclaiming God's word and looking out among all of these devout Jews, and he's saying, you men must repent and believe the gospel. It hit like a hammer. It wasn't this emotional plea for people to come forward. And guys, we do a lot of damage to the gospel when we make the invitation to come to Christ an emotional thing. Yes, it is an emotional thing. It is absolutely an emotional thing. There should be tears in your eyes. We should be cut to the heart when we come to Christ. But when we make it an emotional thing, it is not what the Bible does. It is not what Peter, what you see Peter doing, is not what you see Jesus doing here. Coming to Christ is a command. And when people come to Christ, they obey that command. Finally here, Peter's message centered on the Word of God. All three of Peter's points came straight from the Bible, the Old Testament. Peter was using these verses that devout Jews, remember he already told us that that Jerusalem was full of devout men from every nation under heaven, that was in Acts 2:5. And so he was using verses that these men would have known and recognized. And the first one that he chooses is Joel 2. And Joel 2 would have been a passage that they recognized because this is a passage that talks about the coming Messiah. Now, this is a little bit longer. I don't have a whole lot longer to explain this. I wish that I did, but we'd be here for a long time, and I know you got to leave at some point. But inside of Daniel, there's a prophecy that pretty much gives the people exactly when Christ is going to come. And so at the time of when Christ came, Jerusalem and Israel, they were in a buzz. Everyone was looking for this Messiah. And so what they were doing was going back to all the messianic prophecies inside of the Bible. And so at this time, Joel 2 would have been a widely well-known passage. And so what does Peter do? He begins his message with a passage they all know. They all know exactly what Joel 2 speaks of. And he tells them, this was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Now, they were all looking for this Messiah, but what happened in Israel? They all missed Jesus. They missed the Messiah. And so Joel 2 is a messianic prophecy right here. And he says, in Acts 2:16, he says, what you are witnessing right here, what you are seeing with the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And he directly quotes Joel 2. On your sermon notes, you'll see that there's four main things about Joel's prophecy here. And the four main things are, in the last days, God is going to pour out his Spirit. Men and women will prophesy and see visions and have dreams. And this will be accompanied by many signs and wonders, blood, fire, smoke, sun going dark, moon turning to blood. And all this points to the salvation, for anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those are the main four points of Joel chapter 2. And then Peter gives his commentary on Joel. And he gives his commentary in Acts 2:22 through 24. And I can just imagine that Peter, when he gives his commentary, so he quotes Joel chapter 2, and then he gives a commentary on what he just read, and I could just imagine that when he gives his commentary, guys, it is in a booming voice. I just can't imagine this moment
being kind of a squeaky, shy voice, Peter here is booming this out. And listen to what Peter says. He quotes Joel 2 and then immediately says this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Guys, this hit like a hammer. Peter is declaring to them, the prophet Joel told you about the Messiah. Told you that in the last days this would happen. You saw all the mighty works of Jesus, but yet you killed him. You crucified him. Your hands are covered in his blood. I want you to look in verse 23 here, how Peter marries the divine sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. He marries those two perfectly. Peter tells them that just Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and yet you are responsible for his death. Yes, the death of Jesus was the definite plan of Jesus, but you played your role in this perfectly. He told the Jews that they were the ones that killed the Messiah. You know, politics in America, if you've been kind of watching the news, has really kind of been up in arms about this here lately. Earlier this month, Marjorie Taylor Greene and Matt Gaetz have been talking about a bill that was passed, and it's called the Anti-Semitism Awareness Act. Has anybody heard of that? Anti-Semitism Awareness Act. The wording of this bill, it actually has a lot of concerns for some people. And one of the definitions and examples of this anti-Semitism in this bill, it said that it's hate speech to say that the Jews killed Jesus. The Anti-Defamation League, they argued that the assertion the Jews killed Jesus is an anti-Semitic myth. This is what's going on in our nation right now. Some of you may have heard of Charlie Kirk. Charlie Kirk put on a social media account. He asked the question, he says, is this bill making part of our Bible illegal? And most of you know who Tucker Carlson is. Tucker Carlson replied back and said, yes, it does, the New Testament. Our world doesn't like saying certain things. But Peter is extremely clear here with the Jews standing there. Peter is looking at devout men and he says, you killed Jesus. Now, how's that for aiming a message? Peter is aiming this message right at these devout men. This isn't anti-Semitism. This is what the Bible says. They killed Jesus. But we shouldn't worry because he didn't stay dead. God raised him up from the dead, loosing the pangs of death, is what Peter tells us. And so Peter's response to them from Joel 2 was basically this. All that you see here, all the speaking in tongues, all the prophesying, all this mighty rushing wind that brought you to us, all of this is because of Jesus. And you men put him on the cross. Guys, this was a perfect setup. He tells them, this Jesus that you put on the cross, he didn't stay there. He raised up from the dead, loosing the pangs of death, and then it sets up perfectly his second point. And the second point comes from Psalm 16. And this is a messianic psalm. And that just means it's a psalm looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And here Peter quotes to a crowd that would know David well. He quotes a passage from King David. And I want you to listen to what King David said about the coming Messiah in this. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Listen, or let your Holy One see corruption. That corruption also means decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. In this psalm, King David is recalling the sweet truths about his relationship with God. And he's saying that God is always going to be with them. God is always going before him. He says that God makes his heart glad. It gives his flesh hope. His tongue rejoices over God. And then right here in the middle of all of this, David says this. He says that God will not abandon his soul to Hades, or that he'll be doomed in afterlife. Then he says this, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now Peter takes a moment and he parks on this. While David's soul was not abandoned to Hades, David's body, it did see corruption. It did deteriorate. It did decompose. He did have a body that decayed. But Jesus did not. The Messiah's body never saw corruption. And this is Peter's major point. Peter's major point is David's body was corrupt. Jesus' body was never corrupted. And listen to what he says starting in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. King David was a massive figure to these Jews that he just said this to. Massive figure. But I want you to hear, this is important, I want you to hear what Peter is telling these men on Pentecost in his sermon, and I think this is one of the major points. He looks out to them and he says, there is a better David coming. There's a better David that has come. And this David, he never saw corruption. I can take you right now. I think this is how he put it. I can take you right now and show you David's tomb. Right now, I can take you right down here and I can show you the bones of David. But where's Jesus? David's body saw decay. Jesus' body never touched decay. Jesus' body isn't in a tomb the way David's is. David's body was never exalted to the right hand of the Father, but Jesus is. And he says, you know that Jesus is on the throne because of what you've seen with the Holy Spirit today. The Holy Spirit has been poured out, and therefore you know that Jesus is sitting on his throne. And he says, and just like you were witnesses of the miracle of this resurrection, you are now witnesses of this miracle of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The case that Peter is building from the Old Testament is strong. He's showing them all of this that you have seen up to this point. It shouldn't be shocking to you. This was told to us in the Old Testament. For these devout men that were standing there, that knew the Old Testament, what could they say to what Peter was saying? They knew that Peter was right. They knew the Old Testament. They witnessed Jesus raised from the dead. They saw these works of the Holy Spirit. And both groups standing here were being confronted by the truth that Peter was speaking. And once again, these men standing there had to figure out, which group am I going to be a part of? Am I going to be a part of the group that surrenders to the truth of God, or am I going to be part of the group that's going to continue to mock and ridicule what I'm seeing here? Now, I know this is a really hard question, but what group would we be in if we were standing there? I think a lot of us would immediately say, oh yeah, I'd definitely be in, you know, the good group. But you know, peer pressure is a hard thing. We all want to be part of the funny crowd. We all want to be part of the crowd that just, you know, softens things and makes it easy and just walks away and just goes on with our life. You know, they could ignore everything that Peter had just said because they made a joke of it. And making jokes and mocking God's people is the easy route to take. That's what we see in this passage. But mocking God's people and taking the easy route and making fun and disparaging and attacking someone's character when they're speaking on behalf of God, it's easy in the moment, but the Bible teaches us that it leads to death. You know, ridiculing these apostles actually cost this joking, mocking group nothing. It cost them nothing. They could just go on. But for those who were listening to Peter and surrendered to his message, it cost them everything. It cost them everything. Then Peter gets to his final point. He tells them that David didn't ascend into heaven like Jesus. And then he quotes his final passage, Psalm 110:1. And so for those of you that have had any Bible conversations with me, you know that this is a very important verse for me. It really is kind of a verse that helps me see the rest of Scripture. I call it a lens verse. It helps me understand what God is doing in almost every place inside of Scripture. But it's not only important for me, it's also very important for the New Testament authors. So Psalms 110:1 is the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Some people say that Psalm 110:1 is directly quoted or alluded to 24 times in the New Testament. And in fact, if you look at Psalms 110, there's only 7 verses there. All but 2 of these verses from Psalm 110 are directly quoted in the New Testament. So 5 of the 7 are directly quoted in the New Testament. In fact, this is a pretty cool thing. If you ever read Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7 is pretty much an entire chapter that's devoted to verse 4 of Psalm 110:4. So it's a commentary. Hebrews 7 is a commentary on verse 4 of Psalms 110. So Psalms 110 is an extremely important. I talked to you about bright blinking neon lights in Scripture. This is definitely one of them. You can't miss this. So when Peter quotes Psalm 110:1, it is something these devout men would not have missed. They would know exactly what Peter is talking about. So I want you to hear what Psalms 110:1 says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, the wording here can be a little bit tricky. So let me kind of clear this up a little bit. If you look at your Bible, the first Lord in Psalm 110:1 is all capitalized. It's all capitalized. And the second Lord in that might be still be capitalized, but lower, drop down a little bit. It may not be capitalized. But what David is saying here with this capitalized Lord and lowercase Lord here, he's saying Yahweh says to my Lord. So David is saying God the Father says to my Lord. So the important question that we've got to ask ourselves is, who is David's Lord? If he's king, who is David's Lord? Well, what he's specifically talking about is the coming Messiah, is his Lord. David here is talking about Jesus. So you can actually read this passage like this. God the Father, the Lord, says to my Lord, God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies your footstool. And so notice that Peter doesn't give a whole lot of commentary after this. There's really only one verse of commentary after he quotes Psalm 110:1. And then the Bible tells us that many of them were cut to the heart. Excuse me. They were cut to the heart over this. Why would the men be cut to the heart over this verse? Why would the men be cut to the heart because of Peter quoting this verse to devout men? Listen. This is verse 36, right after he quotes this. He says, let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He cannot be any clearer with what he's trying to say. Peter is calling them the enemies of the Messiah. Peter is saying that you are enemies of God, and he boldly tells them that Jesus' blood is on their hands. They were responsible for crucifying the Messiah. Guys, think of this moment. These devout men, these devout Jews from these differing countries all around come in town because they are devout. They are there for the festival, and Peter stands up in front of all of this mighty rushing wind, all of the speaking in tongues, and he says, you men are enemies of the Messiah. That's what happened. And that's why they're cut to the heart. I want you to also notice something here in verse 36. He says, God made him both Lord and Christ. Not one title, but two titles. Jesus was both the Messiah and the ruler. Jesus was both Savior and King. And you may have heard in the past, or you've maybe heard this term before, Lordship Salvation. Lordship Salvation. And there's some people out there that believe that you can have Jesus as your Savior, but not really necessarily as King or Lord, that you don't necessarily have to surrender to Jesus. You just have to have this mental knowledge that Jesus is God. You just have to believe that Jesus is God. And that's all that's required for salvation. Guys, that is just absolutely not true. Because think about this. Satan knows who Jesus is. Satan ain't saved. Satan knows who Jesus is, but he is not going to surrender to him, and he is not saved. So there is a surrendering that is required of us. We have to surrender. That's what belief actually is. If you believe something, it's going to cause action. I've used this example before, but if I believe that there was a lion that set loose in this church, I'm out of here. If somebody came in here and yelled, hey, there's a lion set loose in this church, and it was somebody that was trustworthy to you, somebody that you thought was of good character, guess what? You'd probably be running to your cars too. If it was somebody that you didn't trust, you'd probably just sit there and just look around and wait for a roar or something. But when we say that we believe in Jesus, it causes action in our life. Belief is not just a mental exercise. It will have an effect on our life. So don't miss what Peter is saying here. Jesus cannot be your Savior if he is not also your Lord. Peter says that he is both at the same time. Salvation is not by works. There is nothing that you and I can do to earn our salvation. You and I can never earn it. We can never do anything to save ourselves. Absolutely not. But if you are saved, there will be works. Does that make sense? It doesn't mean that those works save you. But if you are saved, there will be works. Jesus put it this way. You'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by their fruits. And Peter here is saying that genuine salvation will cause within people to show signs of genuine repentance and signs of both Savior and King. Jesus cannot be one without the other. Jesus doesn't give to you half of himself. He is both at the same time. I want you to listen to what Peter really is getting at with these Jews. He's saying, this Jesus, this Messiah that came to you, he is not your Savior unless you submit and surrender to him as both Savior and King. You know, here's the truth. Too many of us, we want the benefits of the saving Jesus without the sacrifices of genuine and true salvation. We want the benefits and the free grace that God offers to us. We love the forgiveness of Jesus. We just don't always like the direction of Jesus. And Peter's saying you get both here. That's what he's saying. He said, you have to have both. And guys, Scripture tells us you can't have one or the other. You get both. You can't have one side of a coin. You have to have the full thing. And that's what he's saying. And it will all bring us to the exact same place. If you and I see Jesus as our Lord and Savior, as our King and our Forgiver, if we do that, it will bring us to the same place that it brought some of the Jews standing before Jesus. They look at Peter preaching this message, and they knew that it was their sin that crucified Christ. They knew, they recognized that it was their sin that had made them enemies of God. And knowing that we both have a Savior and a Lord. We have both. He is Savior and a Lord. And you know what? We don't always obey Him rightly, do we? No. But that Savior, that King, and that Forgiver, He loves us through it. He is a good God that will love us through it. But we have both. We can't have one without the other here. This is exactly what Peter told them in Acts 2, 38 and 39. Listen to this. You know, I also believe that Peter said this in a loud, booming voice. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Guys, this is Peter's invitation right here. There's no frills, there was no fog machine. There was no soft music. There was no altar. There was no need to ask people to close their eyes and bow their heads. Peter simply commanded them, repent. Come to Christ. No begging. No pleading. Just repent and be baptized. Now there's two parts to this invitation, repentance and baptism. And I want you to hear this. There's a lot of discussion about this verse here. Is baptism essential? Baptism is not essential for your salvation. But what baptism represents in your life is absolutely essential for your salvation. What it represents is essential. So I believe that Peter told them to repent of the way that they were living and thinking in order to reflect Jesus' status as Lord. And they were told to be baptized in order to reflect Jesus' status as Savior, that they were cleansed. Two actions for the two titles of Jesus. And then Luke tells us that he kept telling them, save yourselves from this crooked and perverse generation. And guys, that's the same message for us today. Save ourselves from this crooked generation. And that day there were these two groups, very clear two groups. One group that was cut to the heart, and the group who walked away mocking what the Lord was doing. But the Lord still added 3,000 souls to the church that day. From the early parts of the day, 120 in a room. Now, a little bit over 3,000 are inside of the church. I would say that's a pretty good day for the church, right? That's a pretty good growth swing upward. Luke tells us the number of those who were saved. Luke tells us the number of those who surrendered. But he never tells us the number of those who mocked and ridiculed the apostles. Have you ever thought about that? He tells us the number of those people who got saved, but he doesn't tell us the number of those who walked away. He doesn't tell us about all of those people who noticed that God was at work doing something that they couldn't deny it at all. They all heard the mighty rushing winds, the tongues, Peter's sermon. They heard it all. They knew that God was telling them something, but they chose to ignore it, make fun of it, and walk away. Why didn't Luke record for us that number? I'm convinced the reason why he didn't tell us that number is because those people, that number, doesn't matter to the kingdom. These people didn't help build anything. They walked away. They chose to ignore all the signs and all the wonders and God showing them what God was showing them. They chose to ignore all that. These men that made fun of it and mocked the apostles and belittled the apostles and called them drunk, they contributed nothing to the church. But all of them were religious. They came in town for the religious festivals. They brought their offerings. They paid their dues. They followed all the rules and all the laws. But because they ignored the voice of God, they were not spoken of because they contributed nothing to the kingdom of Christ. Inside of our churches today, there are still two groups. The group that's cut to the heart because of God's word, and the group that mocks the voice of God, just goes on with their life. One group will help the kingdom of God come on earth as it is in heaven. One group will help that. The other group will totally miss what God is trying to do among them. One group will totally miss it. Church, what group are we in? What group are you personally in? Are you in the group where God's word cuts you deep to the heart? Do you sit there, remain unfazed? Are you comfortable in your religion while ignoring the God of your religion? And I think the same question, or really wasn't a question, it was a command from Peter to the people there. He says, repent. I think there's a question for us as believers today. What is it that we need to repent of? What is it here that we need to repent of? What is it that we need to surrender to God? Have we mocked our God with our actions and what has come out of our mouth? Have we mocked our God with what He wants to do in our lives and inside of our church? You know, maybe someone here this morning is cut to the heart the way the men were at Pentecost. And if you are, this area up here this morning is open for you to come pray. I'll be down here, down front, if you'd like to come pray. I'd love to join you in prayer. But here's the main point this morning. Guys, if God is at work doing something and you can see it, don't mock it. Join in. Ask the question the first group asked. What does this mean for me? How do I get involved in this? That was the question for the group who helped the kingdom of God come. May we be that group this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the apostles and the foundation that they laid for us. Lord, I thank you for the grace of your Son that has overlooked our sin and our failures and our shortcomings. Father, your grace is truly amazing. Lord, my prayer for us this morning is that we are a people that don't overlook and miss and dismiss the things that you have called us to. Lord, may we be involved with where you want us to be involved. Father, be among the people in this church this morning. I pray that you have spoken to our hearts. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.